Good morning, church. Pastor Jason here, and welcome to First Baptist Church, Bernie. We are so excited that you joined us this morning. I know, again, it's not the setting that we hope for, but you're here, and I'm here, and we're excited about that, and we can't wait because it seems that things are starting to loosen as a culture, and so, guys, I'm anxious. I cannot wait for us to be able to gather together again as a church family. I long for it in the depths of my soul to see your faces and to just experience the gathering of the church together, okay? But this is what we have in the meantime, and I know that you have continued to be faithful, and so praise God for that. Hopefully, you're setting up new just routines of faithfulness and discipline in the meantime, okay? And Easter was a couple weeks ago, and if you'll recall, last week I began a new sermon series where we titled Disrupted, okay? How are we walking with God in the middle of this crisis because we've been disrupted, right? It's like that record scratch, just everything came to an abrupt halt. And this morning I want to talk to you, and I want to continue our talk about just kind of where we were last week and just this overwhelming sense of fear, okay? If you turn on the news, you hear endless voices and clamor and just noise. And there's all these swirling opinions that are out there. What are we supposed to do? The economy's coming to a halt. What are we supposed to do? Lives are at stake. What are we supposed to do? There's all these voices. And so the question soon becomes, where is the man who is stable? Where is the calm voice of reason? Where is the man who's able to see over the horizon? Where is the Christian? 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. The context of that passage, you see, Paul is writing to Timothy, and Paul is in his jail cell, knowing that he's about to die at the hands of Nero, and he wants to stir up the faith of Timothy, his spiritual son. He knows he's about to die, and he's trying to give last bits of wisdom, parting gift. And what I love about this passage and what it teaches us, it doesn't just say, hey, have faith over fear, but rather it's going to tell us how to walk out of fear, that what we will have in place of fear. And church, I think it's so important that we're actually going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at each of these words. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. And you and I, we're going to see the way that God is calling us to kindle afresh faith that does not fear, but instead is rising up in courage and has power and love and self-discipline. So let's go on this journey over this next 4 weeks. And right there in your home, will you begin to pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we love you. And we come to your word in utter declaration about how much we need you. We need you, we need you, we need you to speak to our hearts, to give us that calmness, that peace, that assurance that rises up over our circumstances, that teaches us how to walk out of fear. What are you calling us to, God? In a culture that is so incredibly anxious, anxious long before this pandemic hit, God, we need your strength. We acknowledge, God, the anxiousness that has risen up inside of us as we've been squeezed, and we want to respond with proper faith. And so we beg you, today and through this series, teach us, God, to walk out in newness and in power that only you can give. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to do something a little crazy. I referred to 2 Timothy 1:7, and that's going to be kind of the larger umbrella that's going to serve us for the next 4 weeks. But our word this morning is fear, and I think we would be better served if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, okay? It's an excellent narrative that will teach us about fear. You're probably familiar, at least a little bit, with Judges chapter 6. We're going to walk through the story and the narrative of Gideon, okay? You're probably aware of Gideon with the fleece and testing God, but what we're going to see this morning is the incredible way that God empowers Gideon, thrusts him through fear, and puts him out on the other side, and he's going to give us an incredible definition of where Christians, believers, are supposed to land on the other side of fear. All right, so let's go on an incredible journey. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. All right, as the scene opens, you quickly realize the absolute mess that we're in. Verse 1 tells us that Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and so God had allowed Midian, a pagan neighbor, to come in. And as verse 1 says, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Midian ruled over them for 7 years. Now, Midian didn't care about political control. They wanted to simply come in and plunder all of Israel's stuff. So what they would do is they would just wait until Israel had done all the hard work of plowing and planting seed, and then they came in and robbed all of their crop and livestock. And verse 5 uses the imagery of a mass of locusts coming in and destroying everything. And so Israel is starving. Their land is ravaged. Their sheep and their goats are gone. And they are forced to live in the cliffs for safety. 7 long, painful, even brutal years. Now, you know there were plenty of uprisings from Israel, but they always ended in defeat. Just imagine you're a young man, and are you going to just simply watch and let them take all of your food and livestock? No. You're going to fight. You're going to rise up, stand up against this evil. But every time you do, they lose. Each time becoming increasingly weaker as the young men and old men, all the men of fighting age, are slain. In fact, we learn in chapter 8, verse 19, that Gideon's brothers were killed in such a fight, simply trying to protect their home and not willing to hide anymore. And Gideon was there, and their deaths have been burned into his memory. And verse 6 tells us, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, as the curtain draws back and we're introduced in verse 11 to our hero Gideon, we find him beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the hand of the Midianites. And in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now, most of us don't immediately understand the agricultural oddity of what's just been described. You see, you thresh wheat on a threshing floor, and then you would sift it and sort it on a hilltop. All right, what you have to do is you beat the wheat in order to separate the head from the stalk. And then you would take it up to a hilltop and you would throw it into the air. And then you would allow the wind to separate the chaff, which is the outer kind of shell, lighter casing. And then the seed would fall to the ground and the chaff would blow away in the wind. So a hilltop is ideal. Why? Because, well, it has the most wind. Now, here's Gideon in a wine press. In other words, a giant hole in the ground in which you stomp out grapes. So now you see the irony of Gideon hiding in a wine press, fearful, afraid, defeated, constantly looking over his shoulder, just waiting for the next time he's attacked. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now we can certainly understand Gideon's fear. And it's important for us to point out that not all fear is sinful fear. You see, fear is a natural response when evil is near. And not everyone has the same temperament, right? Some personalities are skittish like the deer, while others are bold like the lion. And thank God for all those kind, because those lions tend to be bulls in a china shop whenever it comes to diplomacy. But what I mean for us to talk about this morning is when fear becomes sinful, when fear rages out of control and causes great harm. Obsessive thoughts you can't stop thinking about or talking about or entering into endless activity, either to inform you, you know, suddenly you've become Dick Tracy, you're just an obsessed expert in whatever you're afraid of, or you run away to constant distraction, vain attempts to maintain control, or endlessly trying to numb your thoughts to anything that works 30 minutes at a time, causing you to make sinful compromises, whatever it takes to escape your fears. But the Bible teaches us to change the aim of our fear. Instead of fearing man or things of this world, we are to fear God. Why did Jesus sleep when the sea raged out of control and the disciples cried out? Well, because he didn't fear man or the things of this world. Why did Jesus fall in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat blood? Because he feared God. Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13, tells the believer plainly that you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. So let's pause for a moment and let's get real. What do you fear this morning? And is that fear driving you to God or to anything other than God? You know, Gideon readily admits that his faith was weak. All he knows of God is the faith of his grandparents, their faith passed down. But he doesn't know God personally. He doesn't know God for himself. In verse 13, he cries out, he said, "If the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Now, aren't you glad that God met him right where he was and then called him forward? Notice with me the patient calling of God. You'll notice as we walk through this narrative that God is incredibly patient. He's so patient through every twist and fighting turn of Gideon. He's so patient. But also notice that he's continually calling him forward. The angel tells Gideon, "Go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I'm sending you." Say what? My family's nobody, and I'm the youngest in my family. And God's reply, "But I'm with you." Okay, how do I know you're with me? And so Gideon asked the angel, he says, "Will you stay here while I go get an offering?" All right, and here's kind of the funny part of the narrative. Gideon goes and gets an offering, but he's gone for hours, all right? He slaughtered a goat, baked bread, and made a pot of soup, all right? And he brings all of this back. And hours later, the angel of the Lord is still there. And then the angel of the Lord tells him, he says, set the meat and the bread on a rock. And then in verse 21, fire comes out of the rock and consumes the meat and the bread. And in verse 23, the Lord says to Gideon, peace to you. Do not fear. God's promising him, you will not die. So Gideon builds an altar right there to the Lord and names it, the Lord is peace. How's that for God saying, Gideon, I am with you? But watch here. Watch what happens next. Because God came back to him that very same day and said, Gideon, I need you to tear down your father's altar to Baal and to cut down the Asherah pole. Now we'll learn that this was the whole town's place of worship. And God has told Gideon, destroy it and build an altar to me in its place. So Gideon grabs 10 of his buddies and he does it. But verse 27 tells us that he was so afraid he did it in the middle of the night. But watch this movement. God revealed himself and then called Gideon to step out in obedience. Now we jump forward in the text and the scene, and in verse 33, the Midianites have returned. They've returned to plunder and to ravage the land yet again. We're told that Gideon is filled with the Spirit of God, and he stands up and he blows the trumpet in order to assemble all the Israelite men because they are going to fight this time. They are going to rise up. Now that night, Gideon is so afraid he can't sleep. And so he asks God, God, could you show me another sign? Verse 36, if you are going to deliver Israel through me, as you previously said, all right, God, I'm going to lay out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. When I wake up in the morning, can that fleece be wet, but all the ground around it dry? So Gideon wakes up the next morning, immediately runs to the fleece, picks it up. He's able to squeeze out an entire bowl full of water. But then verse 39, Gideon says to God, but do not let your anger burn against me. Allow me to speak just one more time. Please let me test you one more time with the fleece. But this time, God, can the ground be wet, but the fleece be completely dry? What happens? God patiently does it. God is revealing more and more and more of himself to Gideon. What do you think is happening to Gideon's fear as he's pressing in and knowing God in deeper, much more intimate ways? But watch what happens as God's presence is going to require Gideon to take another huge step of obedience. You see, when Midian came to plunder, they also came with an army. And if you read forward, you find out their army has 135,000 swordsmen. And when Gideon blew the trumpet and his army assembled, 32,000. Okay? 135,000, 32,000. Now that's not very good odds, all right? That's 4-1. And you know how it is, right? They're on the battlefield, they're looking around, all right? And they're saying, look, I know I've got my four, but everyone here knows Henry is just here to bring out halftime snacks. There's no way he's supposed to kill four people. But in the midst of that arguing, God steps in and says, listen, there's too many people here. If you guys win this battle, you will go back and you will say, it was because we were good fighters, and you will steal my glory. And so God tells Gideon, say to the people, whoever is afraid, go home. Imagine, put yourself in Gideon, like we need all 32,000. If you're afraid, go home. There's a mass exodus. 22,000 people leave. So now you've got 135,000 to 10,000. That's 13 to 1 odds. This is not looking good. But still God says, no, you guys are too prideful. You guys will still steal my glory, and you will think it was because you were great fighters. There's far too many of you. Gideon, I want you to go down to the water. I want you to lead your troops down to the water, and I want you to just do something nonchalant. I want you to lead them and let them get a drink of water. And if they reach down and get a drink of water, scoop it with their hand and drink it like a normal person would, put them on one side. But if they go down there and they start lapping up water like a dog, put them on the other side, all right? And so they go down, and as you can imagine, 9,700 of them are normal people, but then there are these 300 lunatics who lap the water like a dog. And you know what God says? I'll take the 300 crazies. So now Gideon is going into battle, okay, against his longtime oppressive enemy, 135,000 to 300. And here's the point that I want you to notice. God patiently revealed himself to Gideon in the midst of his fear and then called him to face his fear. Remember verse 13? If the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us? You see, our definition of whether God is with us, we base it on prosperity and freedom from harm, right? Safety, security, and no risk. Keep evil as far away from me as possible. But then God starts revealing himself to Gideon, and he calls him into fear. Tear down the altar that your dad has built. You may be the youngest, the least of all. You're going to lead them into battle. Gideon, I want you to go in with only 300. Believer, why would you presume it to be any different for you? God is calling you to face your fears. He will not magically wipe them all away. Quit running. Quit hiding. Quit distracting. They won't disappear. God wants to walk with you and allow you to face them. But you say, I can't. They're too big. Yeah, I know, that's the whole point. Don't you see God is with you? Listen to me, church. I'm not trying to just stand up here and blow smoke at you. As a pastor, one of the greatest privileges of my life is I have walked down the impossible road with those who are hurt and abused and been with them as they faced their fears. I've seen God save marriages that were certain that there was no way forward. Listen to me, he promises to patiently reveal himself to you, but you need to face your fears. Now I want you to catch how awesome God is in this story. All right, he had already revealed himself through fire, right, coming out of a rock, and two times with the fleece to Gideon, okay? God had already done way awesome things. But in chapter 7, verse 9, God comes to Gideon again and says, hey, Gideon, if you're still scared, why don't you go down and spy on the Midian camp And I want you to hear what they're saying. So Gideon grabs his comrade, and they go down, and they get close enough to the camp, and they begin to listen. And what they find out is that Midian, all the soldiers, they've been having these wicked dreams. And in those dreams, they realize that Gideon is coming to absolutely slaughter every one of them, okay? And so Gideon hears this, and he is charged up. He's like, God has done so much, and he's even giving them wicked dreams. So he runs back to the camp. All right, he's charged up. He runs back to the camp and he says, guys, let's go. All right, and then Gideon and his baddie 300, they get down there and they take pots and pans. All right, this is God's plan. God tells them, camp around 135,000 soldiers on the outskirts while they're sleeping with pots and pans. And all at once, on the count of go, just start making a whole bunch of racket and noise. So that's what they do. They obey God. They get out pots and pans, make all this ruckus. They wake up the Midianites in the middle of their sleep, and they wake up delusional. And they pull out swords, and they immediately just start attacking and slaughtering each other. Okay? And then this story ends like every good Bible story ends, with Gideon chasing and killing every last one of them. I want you to look at where Gideon began, and now look at him. Look at him now. Right? He was hiding in a wine press, all the way to chasing the enemy. Oh, valiant warrior. Gideon began in sinful fear, not believing God's promises, not trusting that God would protect him. But he ends by taking God's promises and God's presence for his security, trusting that they are more effective than any earthly measure. Believer, that's where you and I are required to land. That we would trust God's promises and presence are more effective than any earthly measure. And truthfully, that's where we're required to land as a church also. So I want to say something bold to you. I am so proud of the generous nature of our church. We give 12% of our annual budget to local and international missions. Over the past 2 years, you have paid off the debt. You have implemented wise financial practices, added to the savings, built up benevolent funds, so that now we actually stand on strong financial ground. Anytime there's ever a need, all we have to do is send out the bat signal, and you are incredibly generous. You always go above and beyond to meet that need. And you've continued to give faithfully through this crisis, almost without skipping a beat. Pastor, that's not bold, that's pandering. All right, you got me. But before I say this, I just want to say, if you're a guest and you're watching, I'm not talking to you. This is for our members. Church, God has really pressed me this week, and he would not let me go, about our need to continue to be a radically generous church. Okay, God has blessed us to be a blessing for such a time as this. Guys, I honestly had no idea that I would be landing this sermon here. But I want to tell you, he pressed me, and he pressed me hard. And now I'm passing that on to you. And so, church, what I'm asking is that you would please set aside time specifically to pray for what God would have us do to display that we trust Him and we want to further help those in need. So what I'm asking you to do is I'm asking you to pray. Church council, deacons, business council, every member, young and old. And I want you to beg God, God, will you show First Baptist Bernie how you want us to step out in radical generosity, to go even further than what you've called us to do. I pass that on to you. I'm not sure if you've read the account of George Mueller's life. He pastored the same church for 66 years in Bristol, England in the 19th century. Now, he's widely considered to be one of the greatest men of prayer and faith since the days of the New Testament. He would spend hours each day in prayer. Coming from very eager means, he learned to trust God to provide. He actually was pretty radical in for his time and some of the things. You see, people used to rent out pews. The closest pews, you would rent those out, and people would pay extra money for those. Okay, I know you're back row Baptist, but back in the day, it would be front row Baptist, right? But George Mueller refused to do that. He saw that was completely unbiblical, according to the book of James. And you say, but that's his salary as a pastor. With scarcely enough food or money for even his own family, George Mueller opened his heart and his home to starving orphans who lived in miserable workplaces or on the streets. And Mueller would take them in and feed them and clothe them and educate them. It was a ministry that began out of his home with just a few orphans that over the course of his lifetime grew to include 5 large orphan houses, which cared for as many as 2,000 orphans at a time, and more than 10,000 in his lifetime. Yet catch this, he never made the needs of his ministries known to anyone except to God in prayer. It was only through his annual reports did people come to learn after the fact what needs he had during the previous year and how God had provided. Mueller had over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayers in his journals, 30,000 of which he said were answered the same day or within the same hour that he prayed for them. Think about that. Do the math. That's 500 definite answers to prayer each year. More than one per day, every single day for 60 years. That's incredible. In today's dollars, God funneled more than $500 million through his hands through the answer of prayer. And yet, he lived meagerly. It's absolutely incredible. When he started in 1834, there were accommodations for only 3,600 orphans in all of England. All right? They had twice that many children under the age of 8 were in prison at that time. Now, one of the greatest effects of Mueller's ministry was to inspire others. So that after 50 years that Mueller began his work, at least 100,000 orphans were cared for in England alone. You see, at his funeral, tens of thousands of people reverently stood along the route of his simple procession. Men left their workshop and offices. Women left their elegant homes or humble kitchens, all seeking to pay a last token of respect. 1,000 children gathered for a service in one of the orphan houses, all so that they could now say goodbye to a father who they had lost for a second time. Church, I'm asking you to pray that God would reveal to us what radically generous work he has for us. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. Will you pray with me?